Good evening. I too greet you in the precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As Brother George said, Brother Paul has asked that we read from Acts 26:19-32. Today is what the church usually commemorates as Pentecost. We think of it as the beginning of the church. It's that day as described in Acts 2 where the Holy Spirit was poured out. And on that day, empowered by the Holy Spirit, Peter gave that great sermon. And as a result of that sermon and the work of the Spirit, it was says in Scripture, that same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. The church at that time, and it's described in Acts 2, it says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in breaking of bread and in prayers. And here we are, almost 2,000 years later, continuing the same way, in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. I think of this time of year, and I spent much of the day thinking about the church. We commemorated the birth of our Lord. We commemorated his death. We commemorated his resurrection. We thought recently, 10 days ago, about his ascension into heaven. And now the church faithfully awaits the next great event in history, which I believe is his coming back for us, his return. We have that great hope as the Church of Jesus Christ that Jesus will come for his bride, the church. Reading from Acts 26, beginning at verse 19. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus, and at Jerusalem, and throughout all the coasts of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, and do works meet for repentance. For these causes the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continued unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those things which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, and should shew light unto the people and to the Gentiles. And as he thus spake for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself, much learning doth make thee mad. But he said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. For the king knoweth these things, before whom also I speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him, for this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And Paul said, I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day, were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds. And when he had thus spoken, the king rose up, and the governor, and Bernice, and they that sat with them. And when they were gone aside, they talked between themselves, saying, This man doeth nothing worthy of death or of bonds. Then said Agrippa unto Festus, This man might have been set at liberty if he had not appealed unto Caesar. Let's kneel for prayer.
Well, we extend greetings to each one this evening in our Lord's name. We're going to look at this passage here tonight sort of as a topical with the thought of taking a stand. And when I give it that title of taking a stand, I want you to think of it in a number of different ways that it could potentially be useful. It could be taking a stand for truth when whatever the circumstances might be. It could be taking a stand when we're potentially have experienced some time of being called in and given a witness before authorities. Jesus mentioned that that time is coming, and we know that there are many believers that have given witness of their faith before authorities. Certainly many of our forefathers have. So you could look at it also from that aspect of perhaps there would be a day that you would have to stand before the authorities, either in a court setting or an interrogation setting. Or it could be just someone questioning your faith, and maybe even in front of other people, trying to put you on the spot. How do you respond? And what we want to do as we look at the life of Paul is he's put to the test, he's put on the stand, he's put in the spotlight. What are some things that we can learn from how Paul responded that can give us some guidance in how to respond in situations like this? What I want to say, first of all, though, sort of just to clear this point, is Jesus said that when we are called in, we are not to premeditate what we might think. We're not trying to figure out ahead of time what someone else might say and how we might respond and try to get our script down, because we are told that the Holy Spirit is going to give us in that moment how we are to respond, because the Holy Spirit knows which response gives the most glory to God, which response can meet a personal need in that situation. And so we want to be under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Another reason for that is it doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter how much you study. Most of us will have that experience. Most, if not all of us, will have an experience of being asked questions at some point in our life that we've never heard before, we never thought about, or it's a little different angle. And so it's impossible to prepare for every question or every circumstance in life, but we have been given the preparation. The most important thing is being the person that God wants us to be on a regular basis. That is how we are prepared to take a stand, is by being the person that God wants us to be and hearing the voice of the Holy Spirit as He guides us through that circumstance. But there's some things here that we can learn as sort of guiding principles for our lives. And so we want to look first at the charges that are made against Paul. There's a couple chapters here in Acts that are all about Paul being caught, taken into the authorities, and then there's a series of trials and there's a series of accusations. But I'm going to say the root charges center around the charges that were made in Acts 21:28, where it says he teaches against the Jewish people. So in other words, he's going against the culture of the Jewish people. That's how they're viewing it. He's trying to destroy our culture. He's going against our laws. In teaching New Testament concepts, they see that as a threat to the Old Testament law. And he polluted our temple. In other words, he didn't show proper respect when he went in the temple. The temple, they're looking at the temple as something that is a representation of Old Testament law. And so when you are teaching the new covenant teachings of Jesus Christ, and you're doing that in the temple, you're actually disrespecting the temple. So if you say that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament law, you're basically saying our temple has no value. I'm just giving some examples of why the Jews may have made those accusations against Paul. So it was a threat to their culture, a threat to their thinking, a threat to their religion, and a disrespect to their temple. So put that in this context of Jewish law, these would be very serious charges that Paul would be facing. And they used the same words for him as they used for Christ: away with such a man. Basically, we don't want him around. We don't want his influence. We don't want to hear any more of his thoughts. Just as they said with Christ, away with him, crucify him. That terminology is used with Paul, away with him. In other words, we need to find a way to silence him. So that's very common in our age, is there more and more as we go into a moral decline, people do not want to discuss what is right or wrong, or what the evidence might be in relation to it's right or wrong. They have their belief system already set, and they want the opposition silenced. That's what was taking place here with Paul. And so there's some correlations to our age. Secondly, we want to notice that the accusers, they created this mass confusion. They're the ones that created this great disturbance. Paul goes in the temple, and he's not trying to stir the people up. He's not trying to create a mob. He's not trying to create a great disturbance. But his teaching is met with hostility, and those who are hostile to his teaching incited the people, created the riot, and then blamed it on Paul. Because like, Paul, if you wouldn't have been here, we wouldn't have needed to do all of this. So you're the root issue, you're the problem, even though Paul had nothing to do with creating the unrest, the confusion, the disorder. And so that's a tactic that's actually used across the world. Communists have used that very effectively. Liberal professors in our country use that very effectively. They try to incite people, like, I didn't know that I was underprivileged, but I'm going to tell you that you're underprivileged. I didn't know that I deserve benefits that I'm not receiving, but I'm going to tell you you should be receiving more benefits. I didn't know that I was oppressed, but I'm going to tell you that you're oppressed. I didn't know that religion was abusing me or taking advantage of me, so I'm going to tell you that, and I'm going to try to incite anger and unrest. And so that's a tactic that's used to create revolution. And then you turn around and you blame it on the people that you're angry at. So that's what's happening here with Paul. And the closest example that I have to this is when our time in Ukraine, Brother Duane and I, we were called into questioning. The first time we were called in by the city official, and he made a couple statements, and Brother Alex translated it, and I couldn't hardly believe what I was hearing because it just seemed like it followed too closely with what was in Scripture. And his words were, "You have turned this city upside down." Those were his literal words. And I said to Brother Alex, I said, did you change that translation to be closer? Is that his exact words? And he goes, "No, those are his exact words. You have turned this city upside down." So it's interesting, just like they said with Christ, "Away with him, away with him." Now we have another situation where there's Paul and they're saying, "Away with him." You look in Acts, one of the accusations at another place that's made against Paul, "You've turned this city upside down." So I'm sitting there and I'm hearing this, "You've turned the city upside down." And I'm saying, you know, God's word is true, and the scenarios in God's word repeat themselves throughout human history. And so what we were doing was holding worship services. Because we held worship services, and some people were not happy with the fact that we were holding worship services, they created a disturbance, they went to the authorities, we didn't know anything about it, and now we are responsible for disturbing the peace of the city and turning the city upside down because we held a service to worship God, a public service, and people could come. But the thought there is you're a foreigner, you've come into our country, you've not shown respect to our country, you've created a big disturbance, we have a problem because you are here. That's the thought that's being presented here to Paul. In fact, some of the follow-up reasoning that was used as we were there being interrogated was, "Is everyone in America a Christian?" It's like, no. "So there would be evangelistic work to do in America?" Yes. "So there's no need for you to be here. If God's called you to work in evangelism or to share your faith with other people, you don't need to be here. You know, you could do that in your own country. We don't need you here. Why did you come here and disturb the peace?" Those were the questions that were being asked. So in the first couple trials of Paul, as you read those in the preceding chapters, you can see that things quickly get out of hand, and it's hard for the authorities to keep order. And they're not, the accusers are not getting the result that they want. So now they try another tactic. So in Acts 24, what they do is it says they get an orator by the name of Tertullus, and they get him to come and to represent their case. That's Acts 24, verse 2. It mentions a certain orator named Tertullus, and when he had called forth Tertullus, began to accuse him, saying, "See that we enjoy great quietness." You see, he's trying to create the contrast. It's like everything was peaceful. You just can't, it's just hard to imagine how beautiful things were here in Israel before Paul showed up. There was great quietness in the land. And he goes on and he talks about how that, you know, we were under good government. And here comes this pestilent fellow, and he's a mover of sedition. He has a history of causing problems, and he's a ringleader. You know, like you could probably stop this whole thing if you just stop Paul. He's a ringleader of the sect. In other words, he's not in the mainstream of the sect called the Nazarenes. So this is your opportunity. Take care of Paul, and maybe we can, like, maybe this whole problem will go away. And so this orator is hired to come, and he's a good orator, so he's a well-respected person. So he's trying to come in and use a reasonable approach. Like, they used the approach of the mob. That didn't work. So now they're coming back, bringing the charges again, and they're sort of like reinventing the charges or reinventing the approach. I shouldn't say they're not reinventing the charges, but they're reinventing the approach. Here we are. We're very reasonable people. We're just happy to be under your authority. You have given us such good government, and we are experiencing great peace. And then Paul comes along. So it ought to be very obvious what to do. Is just, we just need to get rid of this guy, Paul, and everything will go back to good government, great peace, happy citizens. You know, and the thing about all of this is, it's only a short period of time when the Jews actually lead a revolt against Rome, and the Roman army comes in and destroys Jerusalem. And so there was a lot of lying going on here. But what they hated, the greatest enemy at this point in time was Paul. Was apparently he was even a greater enemy than the Romans. So now they're actually acting like they're in alliance with the Romans because the greatest enemy right now is Paul. Is that not what they did with Jesus? You know, we have no king but Caesar. As if all of a sudden they're happy to be under Caesar, and Jesus has to go. So there's deceit being used in order to make Paul look like the problem. Now, at one of the trials, Paul said that if he's to die as a criminal of the law, if the law would find him guilty of something worthy of death, he would not refuse to die. In other words, if I have done something that by Roman law is worthy of death, then I should be put to death. And putting it in my own words, that would be my understanding. But he said, if that's the case, then I'm appealing to Roman law. You know, judge me by the Roman criminal code and sentence me by a Roman judge. But you're hearing these Jewish accusations that are based on the Jewish faith, and then you're going to try to try me by Roman law. And those two are not going together because the Jewish faith and what the Jews would like to do is not agreeing with the Roman law. So if you're going to try me by the Roman law, then fine, go ahead and try me by the Roman law. Now, it's interesting that Paul, before he says this, God appeared to him in a dream and said, I need you to bear witness to me at Rome. Like, I want the gospel to have exposure in the court of Rome. And the way this is going to happen is you are going to go and you're going to testify of me there. So Paul's motivation for appealing to being judged at the law of Rome is not primarily to prove his innocence or primarily to get his freedom or primarily to reverse the charges, but he's looking at it as primarily as God is telling him, this is an opportunity to testify of me. It makes a big difference when we are being called into question whether we look at this as an opportunity to witness for Jesus Christ or where our primary focus is how do we refute the charges that are made against us? How do we clear our good name? How do we make all of this go away and we be looked at as a good person. So motivation is a huge thing in how we present ourselves. The motivation here of Paul is for the glory of God. And so when we're called into question, are we recognizing that we are there for the glory of God? And now let's address another question. Another, again, this is about not having necessarily having all the right answers, not figuring anything out ahead of time, but being the right person that God wants us to be in that situation. How do I take a stand? Or how do I go about taking a stand? When I go to take a stand, one of the first questions that has to be clear in my mind is, who is my ultimate authority? So when I am standing before authority and giving answer to authority, I have to be clear on who my ultimate authority is. Because I have no right to speak disrespectfully to authority, even if it's unjust authority. I do not have a right to speak disrespectfully to authority. Paul would write that in his own epistles, that the powers that be are ordained of God, and to resist them, to resist the powers that be, as if you're going to say, well, I don't have to respect your authority at all because I know you're a corrupt official. So because you're a corrupt official, I can just not even recognize your role. Paul did not take that approach. But rather than Paul resisting the authority that was in front of him, Paul recognized that he's under a higher authority. He's under the ultimate authority. It makes a big difference in how we approach authority if we're saying we are taking a stand here, not because we're in rebellion against the authority that's in front of us, but because we're answering to an authority that is higher than both of us. Jesus mentioned that at his trial, you could have no power at all over me except it were given you from above. In other words, the greater authority is not me versus you. We're not here in a battle between myself and you as to who is the greatest authority. We are under the higher authority, which is God himself. And so when we are asked to take a stand, when we're being challenged, we need to be clear on who is our ultimate authority. We are not in rebellion against authority that is in front of us. We are in obedience to the highest authority. That removes us from that spirit that's in all of us, which is to resist unjust authority. We have that tendency, that rising up within us, this is unjust. I have every right to resist this because it is unjust. Rather than taking that approach, we want to say, there is a conflict here between an unjust authority and the ultimate authority, who is God. And so if I'm under God's authority, I am responding righteously. I'm not responding rebelliously. It makes a big difference in our attitude. And I can say for myself, that has not always been the right attitude when I perceive what is unjust authority. And I think probably most of us are that way. When we sense that there's an abuse of authority or unjust authority, we want to rise up and resist that authority. If that needs to be done, it needs to be done by being under God's authority and not just merely in rebellion against unjust authority. So Paul, in telling his story, he declares who his authority is. He tells the story of a man who was under authority. I was under authority. I had letters from the high priest. I had letters from the Sanhedrin. I know what it's like to be under authority. I was under authority. I was actually persecuting the people that I have now joined, and I did it under authority. But God came into my life. Jesus revealed himself to me. And I recognized then that I met an authority that was higher than the Sanhedrin. I was arrested by Jesus Christ. I fell to the ground. And I had a vision. And this vision isn't just something, a mystical experience that I'm going to tell you about. It's a vision that changed my life and changed my testimony. I went from being a persecutor to one who is now persecuted. In other words, I gave up all the privileges that I had by being under the authority that you represent. Now I'm under God's authority, and as a result of that, I am now the sufferer. I used to be the persecutor, now I'm the sufferer, and I willingly suffer for Jesus Christ. That's a testimony that gets someone's attention, because in our natural state, we do not give up authority that makes life, I'm going to say, easy or beneficial or has perks. Paul was basically saying, I had all the perks as a result of being under the authority of the Sanhedrin. And so the same people that I once answered to and they could count on me to carry out their orders, I recognize the fact that now I am on a different road. But I stand here not as someone who's retaliating, not as someone who's holding offense, because he makes it very clear, my conscience is clear between God and man. This is not about personal offense. God has come into my life as my ultimate authority. He's made a difference in my life, and now I am a changed person because God has changed me. That moving, that testimony of that radical change in his life is what gives authenticity to his words and his testimony. So he tells about his vision. He says, I was not disobedient to my vision, but immediately it says that he went and began to preach. So if you're going to take a stand for truth, you must know who your ultimate authority is. So I'm going to go back now to the interrogation that I had in Ukraine. There was two questions that were asked in relation to, like, what are you doing? You're preaching in this auditorium, and we did not give you the authority to preach. Well, I happen to know that there was other preaching and other church services happening in that city, and I don't know that they got particular permission either. But what this individual wanted to know, who was questioning me, they wanted to know, by what authority do you do these things? And who gave you this authority? Exact same question that Jesus was asked. By what authority do you do these things, and who gave you this authority? And they wanted to know, you know, are you going to say that you're under God's authority? Well, that part they understood. But then they wanted to know, because anybody could come in there and say, well, I'm under God's authority. I'm doing this because God told me I'm supposed to do this. So the follow-up question was, are you under any church's authority, and has a church commissioned you to do what you are doing? See, that came out with Paul. Paul, when Paul told his testimony, Jesus, what should I do? What do you want me to do? Go into a street that's called straight, and a man's going to meet you, and he will tell you what you are to do. So when Paul was coming out from under Sanhedrin authority, before he struck out on his own, it wasn't just him and God. God sent another person into his life who would tell him what he needed to do. Whenever we are using God in a way as to say, I'm not under your authority, I don't need to answer to your authority, I don't need to answer to any authority because I'm under God's authority, there's a problem with that view of authority. Paul was able to say, I was told by this man named Ananias. He had the name. He would also be able to say that the church commissioned him. They laid hands on him and they commissioned him. That was the question that was put to me. Are you here then on your own mission, or have you been commissioned by a church? And I was able to say, we were commissioned by a church. We were sent by a church. So we're not at liberty just to agree to anything that you might say, because God has spoken, and God has spoken through the church. And we made a commitment, and we need to be faithful to God, and we need to be faithful to the commission that we were given. And at another point in time, because there was about three different times that we were called in, and then there was another time they worked through a local pastor to try to find out information. But one of the things that was offered to us was, look, We can work this out. If your congregation has commissioned you to plant a church, we'll give you the church. We'll provide you the building. And you can have a church there. The only thing that we need to know is we need to know all your activities in advance. We need to have input on how this church is going to be organized, how it's going to be structured. And when you leave, it's going to be our church. It's going to be under the authority of the city officials. But your people back home don't need to know that. So what you can do is you can act like you're carrying out the commission of your church. We will provide you the building, and you will do what we say. Then we will be happy, and your people in America will be happy. Everyone will be happy, and we won't have a problem. But again, that's saying, who's the authority in that situation? He was trying to say, we are the authority. And then he asked me the question, he goes, you do realize that we can send you home anytime that we want? And I said, I realize that you can send me home anytime that God allows. But I said, if it's God's desire for there to be another church planted here, and we believe it is because God would not have called us here, Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against us. So you can send us home, but you cannot stop Jesus Christ from building his church. And I said, that's not a challenge to your authority. That's just the words of Jesus. And all authority is given to him in heaven and on earth. Who is my ultimate authority when I'm called to stand and witness? Secondly, what do I believe? When I am called to witness, that's not the time to figure out what I believe. That's the time to share what I already believe. In order to take a stand, I need to already know what I believe. And so Paul, when he's up there taking a stand, he mentions this. He said, we don't say anything other than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come. In other words, what we are preaching now is what Moses and the prophets said was going to be preached. So we're not here trying to create our own sect. We're not here taking our own liberties. The standard of truth is already set. It's in the prophetic scriptures, the same scriptures that the Jews recognized. And so we don't have a choice to decide what we believe, because what we believe has already been decided for us because it's in the Word of God. And so we are aligning ourselves with God's truth. We're not creating our truth. We're not deciding what to believe. What we believe has already been decided by God. We are going to stand faithful to that. So again, it gives the impression that it's not about us being in rebellion against you. It's we know who our ultimate authority is, and we know what the ultimate truth is. God is the ultimate authority, and his word is the ultimate truth. So I must align myself with God. I must align myself with his truth. And when I do that, I am not in rebellion. I am under just authority. And I'm not at liberty to discuss what I might or might not believe. To take a stand for truth, I must be clear and firm on foundational Bible doctrines. I need to know what I believe. And that's already been decided before the questions are asked. Number three, I need to resist the temptation to retaliate. It's very easy in a situation where you're being interrogated for it to become a confrontation. It's not a confrontation. Yes, they may be confronting you, but you are choosing not to retaliate. And so Paul made that clear a couple times. He told him that he strives to have a conscience that's void of offense against man and against God. My conscience is clear before men and before God. Anything that I'm doing is not related to trying to get to make a personal point. I'm not in a personal conflict, is what Paul was saying. And again, a parallel experience was, it was like the second or third time that we were called in for questioning. And because this question makes sense coming a little later in time, after we've been called in a couple times. The question was, so how are you enjoying your time here in Ukraine? And before I answer that question or tell you how that went, I want to point something else out. When we are called to take a stand for truth, many times it could catch us by surprise. It could be something that we cannot prepare for. It might happen quickly. And so we feel like we're caught off guard. But I want to tell you, as a matter of faith, you're not caught off guard. Why are you not caught off guard? Because God is not surprised. God is your ultimate authority. God is your truth. God has already been preparing you for that event before it ever took place. So what was interesting is I'm old enough now in life that I can look back and I can see how God prepares us for events, which in the moment feels like this is a new experience. I had no way to prepare for this. But I can look back now and say from a child, I enjoyed reading. And one of the things that I enjoyed reading was life behind what would then have been called the Iron Curtain. And I used to enjoy reading about tactics of the KGB and their interrogations and how they would go, their deceptive maneuvers, and how the spies would, and counter spies and all that type of thing would go on between the East and the West. I enjoyed reading that type of thing. I read it as a child because I thought it was interesting reading. I didn't know that God was preparing me for a time that I would stand in front of someone who was a former KGB officer. And so when he asked the question, what do you think about life in Ukraine? I already knew where he was going with this. I knew what his angle was. Not because I figured it out, but because it was a combination of God had prepared me for that. And also God will give you the insight at that time. He wanted me to say, well, things would go a whole lot better if you would, etc. I knew that's what he was looking for. And so, like, the question is, well, how is your life going in Ukraine? I said, how do you like Ukraine? I said, well, in what way? Do I enjoy the weather? Do I enjoy the people? Do I enjoy the food? Ask a question of the question. And I could tell it put him off his game. And he's like, well, just whatever. I said, we're actually really enjoying our time here. I said, we enjoy the people. We enjoy the food. So we're here with another family. We enjoy our fellowship together. We're meeting other believers. God has called us here. We have an opportunity to minister. And so, yes, we're enjoying our time here. And I knew what he wanted me to say was to and somehow come back disgruntled. And he'd be like, okay, so you have a problem with Ukraine and we have a problem with you. So the best thing we can do is get you out of Ukraine so you don't have a problem with Ukraine and we don't have a problem with you. If we harbor offenses or if we're caught in the trap of retaliation, when we're taking a stand for our faith, that will come out. But if we're not harboring offenses, I could look at him straight in the eye. I had no offense towards him. And I think he could tell that I had no offense towards him. And that gives the opportunity to have a witness because it's not a personal conflict at that point. It's not a personal power struggle. He's asking me and I'm responding to his questions. And number four, am I willing to lay down my reputation and my status? Do you recognize that unjust authority can try to make you look like a criminal? They tried to make Jesus look like a criminal. They tried to make Paul look like a criminal. Jesus, it says, made himself of no reputation. Paul said, everything that I had in court related to my reputation, I counted but dung. And so when someone has already given up their reputation, they can take a stand for truth because they're not defending their reputation because they've given their reputation up. So we have to take inventory. Have we given up our reputation? Some of this went to the extent of I would get random calls at our home. Something like this, if you can imagine a female voice in broken English. You have wife. Yes, I have a wife. You have wife. You need girlfriend then. You need girlfriend. I could be your girlfriend. Wife does not need to know. And at that point in time, they still had party lines. And so I knew everything that how I would respond would be recorded. But what they were focused on, is there any way that we can get this guy's reputation? And I had to come to the point where, like, I know they're trying to set me up, but my reputation belongs to God, and I need to let it there. I can't do anything about what they might try to make this look like. And so one day we had some neighbor boys there, and one of them could speak English pretty well, and this call came in. I took the call and I said, just a minute. I talked to this young man, I explained to him what was going on, and he just looked at me. I said, can you get on the phone with her and tell her in Russian that this needs to stop and there's no interest, et cetera, et cetera. I don't even remember what all I said. Well, he got on the phone and there was a whole barrage of Russian and it was fast and I couldn't understand it, but I never got a call again after that. But if we're living constant fear of our reputation and we haven't laid it down, our reputation becomes leverage against our testimony. But if we've laid our reputation down and give it to God and let God defend our reputation, God can use us. Paul gave up his possessions. He gave up his time. Says he profited in the Jews' religion above many of my equals. He gave up all that profit, and he would refer to himself as the offscouring of the earth. You know, I cannot lose my possessions or time if I have already given them to the Lord. Also, my physical well-being is in God's hands. Paul could have had fear about his personal health going to prison. Going to prison in those days was not something that would have been good for your health, to be on bread and water, to be out of sunshine. And yeah, you weren't out of sunshine, they weren't giving you vitamin D pills, and all kinds of health problems can result as a result of not having just light, sunshine, adequate diet. But Paul had already given his health into the Lord's hands. So I can take a stand. If my life is committed to the Lord, no one can take it from me until it is my time to go, until I have run my race and finished my course. Paul knew when that time had come. And then the third question could be, will my stand make a difference? Will it make any difference at all if I take this stand or if I just decide to compromise? Will it make a difference? In this case, Festus said, Paul, you're mad. Like, you're so focused on this Jesus thing that it's almost like you've gone mad for Jesus and you've given up all this in your life. What man in his right mind would do that? That's really what Festus was saying. You're out of your mind. And Paul said, I'm sober. I know what I gave up. I know what I'm standing for. I know the cost, and this is what I have chosen. Will it make a difference? Paul said it did make a difference. He says, as people viewed what God did with his life and making him a prisoner, he said it made others to be more bold in the gospel. It makes a difference when we take a stand. Because why? Because people are watching. And that's a point that was, as we were being called in for questioning, the word got out into the Christian community, working with a local Baptist pastor in evangelism. And there was a single lady that would often go along with us when we'd go out for evangelism, because sometimes the women would respond. If women wanted prayer or whatever, she would be one of those that would help with, in that respect. And one night as we left our evangelistic service, we're on the way home, she gets Alex's attention, and she looked at me and she wanted to tell me something. And she said something to this effect. I don't remember the exact words. You may not realize it, but many people are watching you. We know what is going on. And we are watching to see how you respond, because how you respond will tell us whether you're like just many of the other Americans or whether you're a true believer. And she said, it is wonderful that you're working with us in evangelism and we see God moving. But remember, it would be very easy to compromise what God has called you to do and move from planting a church just to participating in evangelism. It would be an easy compromise that would get you out from under the scrutiny of the authorities, but you will not be obeying God if you do that. You need to be true to what God has called you to do. And I can't tell you how you should go about planting a church. I can't tell you what you should be doing. The only thing I can tell you is people are watching you to see if you will be faithful to what God has called you to do. So God puts us on the stand because he has other witnesses who are watching. And our faith, in a lot of people's minds, doesn't really make a difference until they see it's tested. God puts us on the stand because he wants us to be a faithful witness for him. And so the question is for all of us, are we willing to be the person that God wants us to be, so when the time comes to take a stand, we know who our ultimate authority is, we know who our ultimate truth is, and God already has everything that we are, and no one can take from us what is already in God's hands. Lessons from the life of Paul as he took a stand for Christ.
I just want to share a couple thoughts here from Acts chapter 7. Another man that took a stand for God and for truth. It says there in Acts chapter 7, verse 54, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him, that is, they gnashed on Stephen with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. It's comforting to know that when we are called to take a stand, Jesus Christ is standing with us. And he is ready to help us. He is ready to receive us. In verse 60, he kneeled down, Stephen did, and he cried with a loud voice, saying, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Knowing that Jesus was standing, ready to receive his spirit, I believe was great encouragement and gave Stephen boldness and a willingness to suffer and die. Let's stand for prayer.